Josh, thank you for the opportunity to be with you this weekend. It's good to be here with you. And we're going to be looking tonight at the resurrection, particularly from an apologetic or evangelistic standpoint and teaching it to other people. If you would, open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and we'll talk about that verse in just a moment. 3 decades into the first century, the Romans had just crucified another 3 men. They had crucified many before. They would crucify many afterwards. 2 of the men were common criminals. The man in the middle was not. He was a man hated and vilified by the Jewish leadership. On that day, people viewed him differently. The guards, the Roman soldiers, viewed him as somebody worth not only killing and torturing, but mocking as a preposterous joke of a Jewish king. The powers that be were glad that a threat was being eliminated to them in their eyes. And his disciples, one of them said, during those days of fear and despair, we had hoped that it was he who would redeem Israel. All 3 men died, and then they came to take the bodies down, or to break the legs to hasten the death. The man in the middle was already dead. A spear was thrust into his side. A wealthy counselor, with permission, took the body down. Another counselor met him. They buried him in a tomb. It was shortly before the evening that would begin the Sabbath. Women of Galilee watched and saw where the body was laid, went back to rest on the Sabbath, and early on Sunday morning they came with spices and ointments to treat the corpse. And if they had found what they expected to find, and if they had done what they expected to do, the world would be a very, very different place. Because when they went there to anoint the body, it wasn't there. The world would be a different place if it hadn't happened. No record of that morning would exist. Your New Testament would not exist if that morning they had found that body laying there and treated it and left, and it had gone to decay. That would have been the end of it. The first book to come off a printing press would not have been printed. The best-selling book of all time would never have been published. You would not know the word Christ or Christian. You would never have known anyone named Paul or Peter or maybe even John. There would have been no pilgrims landing at Plymouth. If your parents met at church, or if any of your ancestors met at church, you would not be here. The coins in your pocket would not bear their dates, and the calendar, well, it doesn't say 2013. The calendar wouldn't say 2012. And of course, spiritually, Paul addresses what would be different if Jesus had not risen from the dead. He said your faith would be vain, and you would still be in your sins. But what they found is the tomb was empty. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that the resurrection declares Jesus to be the Son of God. It's been interesting in looking at this. I've seen some atheists and unbelievers write, and considering some of the evidence of the resurrection, end up saying things like, well, even if Jesus did rise from the dead, that doesn't prove he was the Son of God. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. The resurrection declares him to be the Son of God. Let's talk for just a moment about what we're thinking of when we're talking about evidence and faith. For some people, faith is just something you feel, and it's not related to evidence. That's not what Jesus taught. You remember in John chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Anybody can come up and say, I'm a Messiah. Is there any reason to believe that? No. If there's just an assertion, and somebody might want to believe it, somebody might feel good about believing it, but that doesn't make it so. Instead, he pointed to evidences that they could check. He said, John the Baptist, who did he testify? He witnessed of me. The works that the Father has given me, the miracles and signs that he did, they bear witness of me. And the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures, they bear witness of me. You can see it also in Luke chapter 5, this basing faith in the unseen based on the seen. And you remember they lower the man through the roof, the paralytic, in Luke chapter 5? They lower him through the roof. Jesus, seeing their faith, said, your sins are forgiven. Pharisees and doctors of law sitting by think, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And then he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, arise and walk. Now, do you see what he did You can't see sins forgiven. You can see whether or not a paralyzed man walks. An unforgiven paralytic looks a whole lot like a forgiven paralytic. So when he said, your sins are forgiven you, you couldn't see that. That's in the unseen realm. Then he says, so that you will have a basis to believe what you can't see, I'm going to give you something that you can see. He said, which is easier, to forgive sins or to make a paralyzed man walk? Can you or I do that? We don't have the power to make someone's sins disappear before God, nor do we have the power to make paralyzed people walk. God can do that. And if he can do, and if Jesus could do the one, then Jesus could do the other. So there's that principle. Jesus is not asking us to just believe without seeing anything. Based on what we can see, we're asked to believe in what we cannot see. And to be able to talk to people about that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. There's a world of people out there giving their arguments and their reasons and what they believe are evidences that people shouldn't believe in God, that people shouldn't believe the Bible, that people shouldn't believe in Jesus, that people should just assume we're an accident that evolved here on this earth. As believers, we're told, be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that within you. Not a feeling for the hope that is in you, but a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, who's this written to? It's written to Christians up in Pontus and Bithynia and other places. They weren't witnesses. Well, there might have been one or two of them, possibly, that had been down there among, say, the 500 or something. But for the most part, no, none of these are witnesses. So how can they give evidence if they're not witnesses? How can they give reasons if they're not witnesses? Another point we want to go before we start looking at our material is this. Remembering to build where your audience is at. There's three different places in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ, but it's to three different audiences. When he's talking to Christians in 1 Corinthians 15, they know who Peter is. They know who Paul is. He reminds them of the eyewitness thing. He's talking to people that are already Christians. When he goes into the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, have you ever thought about how he started that sermon? Why didn't he just go in and say, I'm the Apostle Paul, therefore I'm inspired, because I've been commissioned by the Holy Spirit, and I'm one of the apostles, so believe what I say. Why wouldn't that have worked? That's not where his audience was at. Where were they at? The Hebrew Scriptures were inspired of God. So he didn't expect them to just begin with something that they didn't have evidence for yet. He started where they were at. He went through Old Testament history and started talking about prophecies of Christ and the resurrection. Mars Hill, where does he start? Does he start with himself? No. Does he start with Hebrew Scripture? No, because they're not there. Where does he start? He says, I was walking and looking at your different idols, and I saw one that said to an unknown God. That's the one I want to tell you about. He's the God that made everything. And then he led up to the resurrection. So we have to dig down to find a basis upon which to start building with a person. If a person doesn't believe in God, we have to start at that level and build a belief in God, a reason to believe in God. If someone's here, but you have to dig down to be able to reach foundational level. And that's what we're going to be doing this evening. We're going to talk about establishing evidence for the resurrection for the skeptic. Not particularly for the person that already believes, but for the person that doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. For the person that doesn't believe the Bible is true. For the person that maybe doesn't believe there's a God. How can you show them a reason for believing in the resurrection? And that's what we'll talk about beginning now. In establishing basic facts for the skeptic, we're going to talk about establishing the crucifixion, the state of the tomb is reported being found, the witnesses, the conviction of the witnesses that they believed what they said, and the testimony of Saul of Tarsus, and use those as a basis for establishing the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Starting off with the crucifixion, we're going to see that we have Christian, Roman, Greek, and Jewish testimony and reference and referrals to this. Have you ever met somebody that says they don't know if Jesus ever existed? You heard about those people? They're out there, but this, here's some just basic facts that you can share with an unbeliever. Fact number one, Jesus of Nazareth, known also as the Christ, was put to death by crucifixion during the reign of Tiberius at the orders of Pontius Pilate. That's a fact. Let's establish it. First off, the New Testament. The New Testament documents are the primary historical documents. Now, your friend might say, whoa, you're going to the New Testament already. Whether he accepts it as inspired or not, these are documents from the first century. Looking at them as historical documents, how on earth can you explain their existence if the person that it was about never existed? Do you think you could establish today a worldwide religion based on somebody that was supposed to have just lived and they didn't even exist? How are you going to get that started? Second, but we don't just have the New Testament. Roman, Tacitus, Roman historian. He'd been a senator. He was a historian as well. He's born about 56 AD. Talking about the persecution of Nero, he says, Nero inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class called Christians by the populace. Christus, any of you that have studied languages most, you know how there's various endings on a word. Here's the root word, Christ, and then a couple of other extra letters on the end. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Roman, or Greek. This is Lucian of Samosata. He was a satirist. When he says Jesus was a distinguished personage, he's not saying, oh, he was a distinguished personage. He's saying their distinguished personage was, you know, killed on a cross. He's kind of mocking the idea. But in the letter, The Death of Peregrine, where he's, among other things, he's criticizing Peregrine, he's criticizing the Christians who had accepted him, and he talks about how they were generous and it was easy to take advantage of them, different things. And he says, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. So that's a Greek satirist, about 125 AD. He also says, it was impressed upon them by their original lawgiver that they're all brothers from the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage. So now have Roman, Greek, in addition to that, and Jewish. Josephus says, Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross. Now this is that section of Josephus where there's some words in there that it looks likely that someone has added later. This is not that part. This is the part that scholars pretty much universally accept. Okay, this is the part that Josephus wrote, and then somebody maybe added and expanded on it later. But this is what scholars realize, that's what Josephus wrote. One more Jewish quote. In Talmud, it talks about on the eve of Passover, Joshua, Jesus, was hanged. All right, so what do we have there? Jesus existed. Jesus of Nazareth was put to death. We've established it as a historical fact from all these sources by crucifixion during the reign of Tiberius at the orders of Pontius Pilate. If that had been the end of it, that would have been it. Acts chapter 5. What they say about the followers of Thutis and Judas of Galilee. After Thutis was killed, what happened to all his followers? They were scattered and came to nothing. Particularly so with crucifixion. Crucifixion didn't just kill you. Think about that. Crucifixion, it was easy to kill somebody. Why did they go to all the trouble to crucify? Well, part of it was to torture. That's right. That's not all it was either. Can you think of another reason? Yeah, to shame and to intimidate. You could have somebody inside the prison and kill them. You could be behind a prison wall and torture and kill. Crucifixion would be done like out by a road where everybody walking by would see it. And that was it intimidated people to be in fear of Rome. This is what we do with people who get out of line. So as you walk by and you see, you know, that suffering, it's in your face. And it was a degrading, degrading thing to be crucified. Here, this, many of you have probably seen this. This is the Alexemenos Gripito. That's the earliest archaeological artwork of the crucifixion. And it's not done by a believer. It's done in mockery, in derision, by an unbeliever. It's some crude graffiti. And it says, Alexemenos worships God, or the idea of his God. And I'll zoom in there where we can remove some of the other part and you can kind of see. There's Alexemenos, the believer, And there, this is maybe some soldier or something, you know, putting this on the wall to mock this other person. To see how disgusting that seemed to them. Just how ridiculous that idea. There's your God. And they put a donkey head on him and they show him being crucified. To worship a crucified person? That's your God? Jesus was crucified, but it didn't end there. People worshiped him and served him because it didn't end there. The tomb. We have reports from the believers. Every gospel ends with it. End of Matthew, end of Mark, end of Luke, end of John. You've read those about the empty tomb. But it's not just the believers that said the tomb was empty. Who else said the tomb was empty? The unbelieving Jews said the tomb was empty for a different reason. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 15. Believers said the tomb was empty because Jesus is risen from the dead. For example, Matthew chapter 28, verse 5. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Who else said that the tomb was empty? The guards, in verse 11, while they were going, some of the guards came into the city, told the chief priests, and all the things were come to pass. When they were assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave much money to the soldiers and said, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If this come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and rid you of care. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying was spread abroad among the Jews and continues until this day. This day being the writing of Matthew. So believers said the tomb was empty because Jesus rose. The Jews were saying the tomb was empty because the disciples stole the body. Well, we weren't there. We didn't see the tomb. But if you've got both unbelieving Jews and believing disciples saying the tomb was empty, guess what you have some historical agreement on? That the tomb was empty. They're diametrically opposed as to why the tomb was empty, but one point was agreed on by both. The body was not there. So Jesus died. And then believers and unbelievers said the body was not there afterwards. Now, an objection might be raised here. An unbeliever might say, wait a minute, no. You didn't cite the Talmud or some rabbi saying that they stole the body. You cited Matthew. You can't use Matthew to represent the viewpoint of the opposition. In fact, the unbeliever might go and say, listen, I don't trust Matthew on what Jesus did, or Luke, or John, or Mark, because it says he walked on the water. I don't think he did. It says that he made a blind man see. I don't think he did. I'm an unbeliever. I'm an atheist. If I can't trust the Gospels on what Jesus did, why should I trust the Gospels to tell me what the unbelievers did? And so an unbeliever might say, so I reject using Matthew to say that that's what the Jews said. But it doesn't work. Here's why. Whether you accept the rest of Matthew chapter 28 or not, whether you believe and accept Matthew as reliable record of what happened, or you're an atheist or an unbeliever and you think it's all propaganda, either way, there's one line in Matthew 28 that stands up either way. Do you know what it is? The statement, and this saying continues until this day. Here's why. Whether it's propaganda or history, the guard account is a refutation of what at that time the Jews were saying. If it's taken as historical and reliable, it's telling you, here's what happened. The guards went, they were bribed, they were told to say this, they said this, and it spread, and that's it ended up being said, and it's still said today. If it's propaganda, you can go through and look at Matthew 28 and you can say, I don't think there was an earthquake. I don't think there was an angel sitting on a rock. I don't think there was an angel that said he's not here. I don't think guards went and got bribed. What would be the purpose of saying, rebutting what the opposition is saying, that's why they're still saying this today? You see, at the time Matthew is written, it's responding to an argument of the opposition. And the book of Matthew is written to what kind of people? Believers, but Jews. It's written to a concurrent Jewish audience. So if in any document goes out first to the people of its time, and then on, like the epistles. When we read 1 Corinthians, we benefit from 1 Corinthians, but we don't sit there and say, it's reported that there is one among you that has his father's wife. Who is it? That was first written to the Corinthians. We benefit from it, but it had an original audience. The original audience of Matthew was Jews living at that time. So for somebody to make up a story to explain away something that wasn't being said and then tell the Jews of that day, that's why Jews are saying this, and they're going, no, they're not. That makes no sense. It's responding to this Jewish argument either way. So that comes back because it's a reflective statement answering them. It shows us what they were saying. So it is valid to get this out of Matthew. All right, two further observations on the empty tomb real quickly. One, the fact that the earliest witnesses were women adds another level of credence for the very reason that women were not viewed as credible witnesses. In the Talmud, it says a woman's testimony is like the testimony of a robber. You know, don't use that. Don't rely on that. Josephus said, don't let the testimony of women be admitted. It's probable that they may not speak the truth, either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment. Well, women can be false witnesses, and men can be false witnesses. But at the time, they rejected. This was an attitude towards women being witnessed. So here's a question. If this is something made up, why would the disciples have chosen to make the first witnesses of the empty tomb be the women? That wouldn't be the story that you would invent. In fact, if the disciples are making this up, would you invent a story where Peter's a coward? And the men are hiding in a room with the doors locked, and it's the women that are going to the tomb and finding it and being the witnesses? Secondly, the church began in Jerusalem, which is the city of Jesus' death and burial. This isn't talking about something that happened a long way away. If there had been a demonstrably non-empty tomb, it would have had a very different effect than a demonstrably empty tomb. As many enemies as Jesus had in Jerusalem, would there not have been an interest in refuting the account of the empty tomb if they had had the opportunity to do so? This is a book by Habermas and Lacona. It's The Case of the Resurrection of Jesus. And they advocate going through the resurrection and presenting things on a historically minimal basis. In other words, just starting with facts that scholars, whether they're believers or unbelievers, that scholars agree on. Well, this is a fact, this is a fact, this is a fact, and building from there. The empty tomb is not that, because not all scholars, or not virtually all scholars, agree on it. But they say most do on this point. They said it's accepted as a fact of history by an impressive majority. Habermas discovered that roughly 75% of scholars, believers and unbelievers, skeptics, 75% of scholars on the subject accept the empty tomb as a historical fact. Alternate explanations too. So, well, all right. So maybe the tomb was empty, but that doesn't prove Jesus rose from the dead, right? There's other reasons the tomb could be empty. For example, there's the stolen body theory. The disciples stole the body. The tomb was empty because Jesus was buried, lied, and recovered. Or the tomb was empty because they mistakenly went to an empty tomb and missed the tomb where Jesus was. Real quickly, let's just talk about these. The stolen body thing. The stolen body theory has been somewhat abandoned. Herman Ramus might be considered the last well-known critic. This is according to Habermas and Lacona, to have argued for this. He was born in 1694. And his works were published in 1778. It doesn't make sense. For one reason, one of the problems with this theory is the evidence that the disciples believed in the resurrection. You see how they were transformed from fear to courage and were willing to suffer and die and all that? You see that they were men that actually believed it. If they had stolen the body, by definition, they would not have believed it. And so that just doesn't work. Also, another issue would be the resurrected appearances. It's one thing to move a dead body. It's another to convince people that they saw it, talked to it, ate fish with it, you know, broke bread with it, etc. This would also apply in the adjusted theory that someone else stole the body. It still doesn't answer those things. All right, the tomb was empty because Jesus was buried alive and recovered. Would it be possible for a person to be crucified, taken down, and survive? Yes. There's one account of this in Josephus. Josephus, it was to, Titus had him go somewhere, and on his way back, this is in the life of Flavius Josephus, 2nd 75, as he comes back, he sees a bunch of Jews being crucified, and he sees three acquaintances of his. And he sees them there. They're still alive. They're suffering. He goes immediately. He says, with tears in my eyes, I went to Titus, told him of them. He immediately commanded them to be taken down and have the greatest care taken of them in order for their recovery. Yet two of them died under the physician's hands while the third recovered. That's men that are still alive. He went to Titus because he could see these men were still alive. They're conscious, they're alive, they're breathing. And even in that situation, getting them down quickly and into the hands of doctors, two of them still died anyway. One survived. Well, then they came to Jesus. He wasn't still alive. They came to break the legs, and you studied about the crucifixion, why they would break legs. It would interfere with the person being able to pull up for better breath. And so Jesus is already collapsed. And remember in John it says they stripped him of his clothes. So with this part of the body exposed, you can see if he's breathing or not. A man hanging on a cross, you know, with his abdomen and chest exposed and hanging down, visually, you would be able to see, is he breathing or not? He's not breathing. And of course, besides that, just stop and recall things that happened. He was first scourged. Then there was the compelling of Simon to carry the cross, because apparently Jesus could carry it no more. Then he's crucified. He's collapsed and dead. The visual clarity that he's not breathing. The spear is thrust into his side. And then he's not hurried down and taken to doctors, which wouldn't do any good anyway. He's taken down, buried, and a large stone was rolled across the door. Now, would that be rolled across from the inside or on the outside? The outside. And we're supposed to believe that after all of this, then somehow he starts breathing again, revives, gets up on his crucified feet and hands and walks over, and the stone that's rolled outside on the outside of the door, he's supposed to be able to get out of that. That's nonsense. The tomb was empty because they mistakenly returned to a different tomb. The women Watson saw where he was buried, and multiple visitors arrived at the tomb at different times. I suspect that maybe the women were not staying at all the same place, and maybe they agreed to meet at the tomb, you know, around dawn, because we know Mary Magdalene went twice, and the first time she went before it was day. It was while it was still dark in John 20. Others went after it was light, Mark chapter 16. Peter went, John went, and Joseph and Nicodemus. If you had helped bury him, and then you heard, the tomb's empty, he rose from the dead, and it's your tomb, right outside, would you go look? Can you imagine not going to look and see? Did everybody make the same mistake? That doesn't make sense. Some other skeptical explanations, I'm not going to take much time to talk about this, are non-literal genres, some people like to say. Well, maybe the accounts of the resurrection is like a parable. You know, like when you read about the man that, you know, finding the pearl of great price, it doesn't mean that there was a man that actually did all that. It's a parable. You can't read. I think that's a fitting description of a lot of Easter sermons in mainline denominational churches that are theologically liberal. But you can't read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and say that's a non-literal genre. Where he goes through, he says, remember what I taught you. He died, was buried, rose from the dead on the third day. You know, Cephas saw him, the apostles saw him, these saw him, James saw him, I saw him, 500 people at once saw him. That's not non-historical genre. There's mythical and dying rising gods. There's some things on the internet. New convert just recently was all disturbed. Somebody showed her a video. Somebody taking a college class saw this. And it went through and it listed, and it was just some ridiculous stuff. It wasn't so. Listed pagan god after pagan god after pagan god after pagan god. And they were all born on December 25th. Most of them were visited by three kings. All virgin births. You know, a lot of them were baptized, had 12 followers, and the idea is to say, this is a pattern that goes over and over. Well, it's nonsense. If you do a little bit of research, of course, that's not what's going on in these cases. But there was an idea among the pagans of dying and rising gods. And so sometimes you might run into somebody that says, oh, all the pagans had myths of dying and rising gods. Realize how different that is. That doesn't mean something similar to the case of Jesus, where Jesus of Nazareth, a living, breathing human being, died on a cross and then rose from the dead. Their dying and rising gods relate often to the cycles of nature. It's beautiful right now with the leaves changing, right? What's it going to look like in a few weeks? dead. You know, Mother Nature or whoever died. Okay? And then what's she gonna do in the spring? Rise, die, rise, die, rise, die, rise. It's nothing at all like this. There's one, pre-Christian pagan god where after death, it's alive again, and it's Osiris, and you can look that up, after he's chopped up into pieces, his wife collects the pieces and she turns into a bird and she fans him to life and then proceeds to have a son with him and then he goes off to be the god of the underworld or something. That's it. All right. And then legend. We need to talk about this some. Some dismiss the resurrection as a legendary development that evolved at a later time among later disciples, not eyewitnesses. For instance, you may know that unbelievers generally always think, if they know anything about it, if they have a view, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all have to be after 70 AD. For one reason, stop and think why. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Well, unbelievers don't believe Jesus is a true prophet, so by default, those things have to be after 70 AD. And some think it's maybe longer after 70 AD. But just the idea that many people have, these aren't witnesses, this is later, this is legend. We'll address that from 1 Corinthians 15 in just a moment. That brings us to the witnesses. The Gospels, Acts, but for talking to your unbelieving friends, go to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're talking to somebody that's taken some college courses and they've said, oh, that's all legend, it's not true, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Here's one. Remember when we talked about where did Paul start with the pagans? At a different point than he started with Jews. Where did he start with Jews? At a different point than he started with Christians. When you're starting with an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 15 has a big advantage. Here's why. The eyewitnesses, Peter said, him God raised up the third day, gave him to be made manifest not to all people, but unto witnesses who were chosen before of God. Those witnesses, they will discard some of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they'll say, well, that's really late. But 1 Corinthians 15, your skeptic friends, if they took a course in a liberal college or something on the New Testament or something, they accept the historicity of 1 Corinthians. They accept that it was written by Paul, and they accept that it was written in the mid-50s. You might say, why? Well, there's various reasons, but I'll tell you one of them. Pretend for a minute you're an unbeliever, okay? Just pretend you're an unbeliever. You don't believe in God. You don't believe Jesus did any miracles. If you pick up one of the Gospels and it says, he raised a man from the dead, he made a blind man see, and he walked on water, automatically, what do you think? That's propaganda. That's legend. That didn't happen. This couldn't be written by witnesses because he couldn't have done that. He couldn't have prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. That couldn't be. Now, think of 1 Corinthians. What propaganda purpose would it serve to make up a letter saying that one of the most important churches in Greece was full of immature, spiteful, jealous, you know, immoral people, you know, with incest going on in the congregation and drunkenness at the Lord's Supper? What propaganda service would that serve? That doesn't. And as an unbeliever, do you have to believe that there was a church in the first century? Churches in the first century. Who did Nero blame the fire of Rome on? The Christians. So you can't pretend Christians didn't exist. They were all over the place. Unbelievers, academics, professors that don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin or rose from the dead, they believe Paul wrote Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians. So that makes 1 Corinthians a valuable starting point for them when we get to this, and here's why as we continue to develop it. So in their view, 1 Corinthians 15, that's really written by Paul at the time. The Gospels, it was written later by who knows who. Also, there's historical testimony. Before even the end of the first century, Clement quotes Corinthians when he writes to them. Take up the letter of Paul. He gave you spiritual direction regarding himself, Cephas, and Apollos. Or even then, so it's very historically testified. Here's what's cool about 1 Corinthians. We know pretty much when it is. The Galileo inscription, which y'all would have studied here, it dates the time that Galileo was proconsul there. You remember, when Paul was there, how long was he there? A year and a half. While he was there, he was dragged before Galileo, and Galileo served as proconsul, but that was a very short term. And so we know when that is, and without going into any more detail about that, you put those numbers together, and it means that Paul was in Corinth during the year 51 This is one of our anchor dates for the New Testament. If he was there a year and a half, and we know he was there in 51, then there's a good chance he got there in 50. Okay, so if he got there 50 or 51, some scholars say he got there in 50, some might say 51, but we'll use 50. About. Look at this. Here's the birth of Jesus. Here's the death of Jesus. Here is the time Corinthians is written, about 55 AD, give or take. There's the death and resurrection, just 25 years earlier. There's the date of 1 Corinthians. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection. Because we get to go back farther. What does he say? Is this the first time he's talked to them about this? Is in 55 AD, he's saying, oh, by the way, something I never remembered to mention before, Jesus was resurrected and here's all the witnesses. No, he's reminding them of what he taught them back originally. So that text is back 50 AD. Look at it with me, verse 1. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which was also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what he taught them back in 50. So that takes us back to 50. Now how close are we to the actual events? What's the time gap? It's just 20 years. 20 years ago is not long ago. Can you remember 1992? Luke, you can't remember 1992. You might not, somebody there might not be able to remember 1992. Most of us can remember 1992. Look at all the witnesses. That he appeared to Cephas. Did Paul know Cephas? 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem to visit who? Cephas. When he went to Jerusalem after 14 years, Cephas and James the first time he saw it, and then Cephas and John and James. All right, keep reading here. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now. Some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. It's just 20 years ago from when he was first there. But you know what? First off, let's compare the time frame. Imagine for a moment, 20 years ago. Think back 20 years ago to the early 90s. Imagine that there was a 33-year-old cult leader that declared himself to be the Son of God. Then imagine that he came in conflict with the government. Then imagine that he met a violent death. Does anybody remember 20 years ago? Remember David Koresh, Mount Carmel, the Branch Davidians, the siege on Waco? He was 33 years old. He claimed to be the Son of God. He came into conflict with the government, and he met a violent death. And what did they do with his body afterwards? They buried it. Where's the big religious movement celebrating and continuing to follow David Koresh now? Can you imagine, Art, suppose you get assigned with the job of creating a legend that will sweep across Texas, sweep across the country, go into other countries, and people from the bottom of society and from the top society are going to be accepting it. And some of the legal opponents of him, those ATF agents, will end up saying, yes, I saw him too. You're supposed to now start a legend that David Koresh rose from the dead 3 days later and is the Son of God. You think you're going to be able to establish that as a legend and get something going from that? No way. This is not legend. You don't have time there. There's no basis for it. Koresh was born in 59, same as I was. Died in 93 at age 33. And it's only about 20 years ago that these events happened. There's his grave, still in it. We can go back further still. Galatians 1, another uncontested letter. Galatians 1, when he says 3 years later, when he went down to Jerusalem, the brethren out in Judea, out in the countryside, heard that now he preaches the faith of which he once made havoc. So now he's preaching what he used to fight against. Well, we see the faith that he taught, and he's reminding the Galatians of things that he taught them and such. And so you go back from Galatians, Paul's preaching the faith here, and he's preaching the faith of what you once made havoc. That takes us back to about here. This is not a legend. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, whether then it be I or they, so we preach, so ye believe. 1 Corinthians 15 is not a later generation legend. It is a list of witnesses who remember what they saw. The later church did not develop the resurrection. The early church was built on the resurrection. Sermon in Acts 2, stop and think about it. What was most of it about? Or at least a great portion of it about? The resurrection. What's Peter's constant message throughout those early chapters of Acts? You killed him. God sent him. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of it. Over and over. The testimony of the resurrection was the foundation of the early church. I don't have time to read those verses, but you're familiar with those. And if anybody would like this PowerPoint, I can make it available to you. Or it's up here. 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost are baptized. By Acts 4, you have 5,000 men. It's spread across national, cultural, social, economic lines. You had laborers and slaves. You had also Herod's foster brother was one of the disciples, or other translations say member of his court. The wife of Herod's steward is one of the disciples. And not only one of the disciples, she's one of the women that went to the tomb and found it empty. Joanna, the treasurer of the capital of Greece, members of Caesar's household. How are you going to establish, again, take our 20-year gap from the death of David Koresh. How are you going to take I was online and I saw CNN last year had a report about there's two people in Waco that still, you know, they get together on Saturday and they read scripture and they go to Mount Carmel every once in a while. It's an older woman and an older man, and they say, yep, he really was God. And yeah, but they're not trying to convince anybody else. They're not trying to do any evangelism right there. It just exploded. Again, Judas and Judas. When they were killed, what happened? That was it. All right. Its growth was noted by its enemies as well. These that have turned the world upside down, 750 A.D. Everywhere it's spoken against, Acts 28 in Rome. And when Nero needed a scapegoat to blame the fire of Rome on somebody, who was well known enough already and despised enough already? Christians. The explosion of faith that started in Jerusalem and would survive both Jerusalem and Rome. Jerusalem tried to destroy it, Rome tried to destroy it. Now it lasted both of them. It was founded on the testimony of the disciples that Jesus was risen from the dead. By 197 A.D., Tertullian says, we are but of yesterday. And by today are grown up and overspread your empire, your cities, your islands, your forts, towns, assemblies, your very camps, wards, companies, palace, senate, forum, all swarm with Christians. Your temples indeed we leave to yourselves. They are the only places you can name without Christians. Now, so we've got the witnesses and the effectiveness of the witnesses. But now here's something very important. The conviction of the witnesses. They believed what they said. Paul believed Jesus was risen from the dead. Peter believe Jesus was risen from the dead. It's in court, one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not bear false witness. There's such a thing as false witness. But these witnesses believed what they said. They faced beatings, prison, and death. That they believed it is supported by the sudden reversal from fear and despair. Remember Peter? Is Jesus on trial? And they said, hey, you were one of them. No, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about. And then shortly after that, you've got when he's arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, before the same people, and what's his tune this time? It's the same people he was afraid of before. But this time he says what? I'm not listening to you. God sent him. You killed him. God raised him. We're witnesses of it. It's what he says in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all basically. It sometimes doesn't have every element of that. Acts chapter... in Acts 7, Stephen is stoned to death. In Acts 8, the church is persecuted as Saul, of course, is instituting a lot of persecution there and involved in it. They're scattered, but they're preaching the word. Acts 12, James, the son of Zebedee, is killed with the sword. Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned. Acts chapter 16, beaten with rods. Acts chapter 22, they're trying to kill him. You've got... Then in 23, 40 men swear they won't eat or drink till he's dead? 2 Corinthians 11, the long list of things he faced. John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, on the island of Patmos, there's an old man exiled there for the word. John who, and Peter knowing back in John 21, remember when Peter was, after Jesus rose from the dead, he tells Peter, you're gonna die. And here's some information about what's gonna happen to you. He goes through his whole life. knowing that's where he's headed. Paul says, the time of my offering is at hand. Why would they go through that if they didn't believe it? Now, an objection, some might can say, well, lots of people are willing to die for their faith. Terrorists, you know, they're willing to die for their faith, right? Yeah. Does that prove their faith is true? No, it doesn't. Well, then how is it any different? Here's how it's different. It doesn't prove that their faith is right, but when they blow themselves up, it does prove they're committed to it. It does prove they believe it. Okay, well, so they believe it, and your Peter and Paul believe it. What's the difference? Here's the difference. What is it they believe? The terrorist that blows himself up believes he's going to get 72 virgins. He's going to go right to paradise and get 72 virgins. Has he seen them? Does he think he's seen them? No. He just believes it. He hasn't seen them. What was it that Peter and Paul believed? They believed they did see him. They're not just saying, like, Jesus will say to Thomas, you see and believe, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. That's us. We have not seen, and we should be willing to die for our faith. We have not seen. But Peter and Paul, that was something different. When we see that they believed what they said, and what they said was, I saw him, that means they believed they saw him. You have witnesses, and they're not, you can't accuse them of making it up, because they believed and paid with their lives that they saw him. Unbelieving scholars routinely agree that the disciples believed they had seen Jesus. Habermas reports that after looking at 1,400 academic sources, perhaps no fact is more widely recognized than that early Christian believers had real experiences that they thought were appearances of the risen Jesus. A critic may claim that they saw hallucinations or visions, but he does not deny that they actually experienced something. By the way, one problem with the hallucination is things that happen to one person. You know, if one of you says, hallucinates suddenly here, and you see, like, I don't know, you know, pink poodles flying around the room, the rest of us aren't seeing that. If everybody says, yeah, I see them too, then it's not a hallucination. This is interesting. This is an Orthodox Jewish theologian. He was also a diplomat for the nation of Israel. Pinchas Lapidi, born 1922, 1997. He wrote a book back in the 80s, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. And he said, I accept the resurrection of Jesus not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical event. He doesn't think that means he's the Messiah. He just believes, yeah, that's what really happened. Jesus rose from the dead. He thinks the God of Israel rose him from the dead, but doesn't believe that he was the Messiah. Strange conclusion there. Our last point is the testimony of Paul. Here we have a hostile witness. If anybody, you know, is going to not want to believe in Jesus, it was, you know, those that were most adamant about trying to stop it. Almost half of the books in your New Testament are written by a fella who used to be dedicated to exterminating the church. He truly thought, Acts chapter 26, that he ought to do whatever he could against the name of Jesus. He would beat people. He would try to make them blaspheme. He would drag men and women to prison. He would vote for people to be put to death. And he volunteered for the mission to Damascus. Remember Acts 9:1? He went to the elders and said, give me some letters. I'll go up there and get them there. When he gets to Damascus, he ends up going into the synagogue preaching that Jesus is the Christ. How do you explain that? Put yourself in the position of an unbeliever. How do you explain Paul? How can you possibly explain Paul? What would happen to change him on there? Paul was radically transformed after a reported encounter with Jesus. Paul's testimony is powerful and must be either true or false. Amen? There's a little bit of logic here I want to make sure we're all together on. It has to be either true or false. Amen? If false, then either he was deceived, thought it was true, but it wasn't, or lying, knew it wasn't true, and lied anyway, right? Amen? If it's true, then Jesus is the risen Christ. So you've got three possibilities. He thought it was true, and it was true. He thought it was true, but it wasn't true. He knew it wasn't true, because it wasn't true. Are there any other possibilities? That's it. Let's look at it. If Paul's testimony is false, but he was deceived, I can only think of two ways to be deceived. Deceived by others or deceived by yourself, right? How would that work deceived by others? Suppose Josh is the Apostle Paul, and I'm Ananias or something. It's like, we got to do something. All right, I'll get a mirror, you know, shine some sunlight in. You get a conch shell. Josh. All right. We might get his attention. Does that explain everything else that happened? Did we stay with him for his other experiences and visions? And like when the angel spoke to him on the ship, when he told him this is what we have to do, did we just stick around for him the rest of his life, keep pulling tricks and that kind of thing? And if we had him, what would we have done? Would we leave him to be a loose cannon, or would we say, go to Jerusalem, get to... It doesn't make any sense. And how do you get that his eyes get restored when Ananias lays hands on him? And the miracles that he did. And the different things. And the effective, and as effective as he is, it's all the result of just a trick that we pulled. Deceived by himself. Maybe he hallucinated. Maybe he just felt so guilty. Wait a minute. Who volunteered for this trip? Was this somebody burnt out? And then, oh, I hope they don't give me any more. I hate arresting those Christians. He volunteered for it. He went to the chief priest, Acts 9:1, said, give me letters, let me go get some more. When you read Romans, Philippians, does that look like a lunatic? Does that look like a man out of his mind? If Paul's testimony is false and he knew it, he made it up. Why? What did he hate? What was the thing that he most detested? Maybe there was something else, but the thing that he spends so much of his life active against, the church, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Why, if he didn't believe it, would he give up the circles he was, progressing in to become what he and his friends hated and to be despised and end up being with all these Gentiles and worrying about some church in Corinth, whether or not they repent? Does that make any sense? That doesn't make any sense. You know what would make sense? What would turn Paul around? A fellow who was absolutely committed to doing everything he could to stop it because he believed it was wrong. What would turn that man around? Finding out he was wrong. What did Paul say changed it? He said, I was on the road to Damascus. He said, the Lord appeared to me. He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. 1 Corinthians 9:1, haven't I seen the Lord? 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to him, and he appeared to him, and he appeared to them, and he appeared to him, and then he appeared to me too. Objection, the accounts of Damascus Road are in Acts, which is not written by Paul. Objection, answer this real quickly, we're about to wind up here. Luke knew what he was talking about. Luke was a close associate of Paul. He was with him in Acts 16. He was with him in Acts 20 to 21. He's with him 27 to 28 on the voyage to Rome. You can see in the prison letters, he's often with him then. He heard this over and over. And you say, well, but he doesn't give all the details in the epistles. You know why? Because those people had already heard it. Look at Galatians 1. This will be one of our last texts to look at. Look at Galatians 1. He recounts here just part of it to refute what the Judaizers are saying about whether or not he got trained at Jerusalem or how, where he went and such. He doesn't go back and do the whole thing. He just emphasizes, look, I didn't go back to Jerusalem. It wasn't until 3 years later, and there was there just 15 days. So that's his point of emphasis. But notice how he says this. Verse 13. You have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. He doesn't go back and give all the details because who converted these people? Paul. He would have given his conversion account to them when he was there. He's just reminding them of it. You want to see a real clear example of that? Look at verse 17. I didn't go down to Jerusalem. He said, I went away to Arabia, and then again look at this, have your Bible open. I returned to Damascus. Show me somebody where he's mentioned Damascus in here already. I mean, in a conversation, if somebody says, then I went back to Damascus, doesn't that infer they were already, but where did he say that? He didn't say it here. Why? They knew this story. He had told it to them before. Everywhere Paul went, he would have told them about, with each church. I was on the road to Damascus. I went there and this happened, this happened. They knew the story. So as he's referring back to it, he can just say, listen, I went away to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. They already know the background story, but he refers to it here. And 1 Corinthians 9:1. I saw the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, all these witnesses saw him, and I saw him. So what explanation accounts for these facts? What's the explanation for the sudden and radical transformation in Saul of Tarsus? Why was he willing to undergo such hardship? Why was the tomb reported empty? Why did the disciples say they saw Jesus? Why did the disciples believe they saw Jesus? What transformed them from fear and despair to courage and conviction? What changed history? Mary Magdalene went while it was yet dark and found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And she went back and she told Peter and John. They said, they've taken him away. We don't know where they put him. And they ran and they went in. John stopped. Peter ran in and saw the grave clothes there in a napkin folded up. And then he appeared to them later that day. Appeared to them a week later. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. On the day of Pentecost, as they're saying, what is all this about? And he quotes. He says, him God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, it wasn't possible that he should be holding up. Quote Psalm 16, that the Holy One wouldn't be left to the grave or see corruption. He says, this wasn't David talking about himself. It was talking about the resurrection of the Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus did Christ raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for sure God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that ye crucified. And 1 Corinthians 15, when some of the Corinthians are thinking that they're not going to be raised in the future, Paul backs up and he says, no, how are some, verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's raised from the dead, how are some of you saying there's not going to be a resurrection? If there's no resurrection, Jesus isn't raised, but he was. Let me remind you of what it's all based on. I make known to you, brethren, verse 1, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, except you believed in vain. I delivered to you that, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He has appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, is to me a child untimely born. Now, can you, the next time you have a friend that's an unbeliever, and you get an opportunity to talk with him about why you believe, can you show him the... Can you establish for him that Jesus existed and died on the cross? That both the believers and opponents agreed on one thing, that tomb was empty. And that there were witnesses who, and the church grew based on the testimony of witnesses that he was risen from the dead, and those witnesses believed what they said they saw. And then of all people, Saul of Tarsus. That'd be kind of like if one of the ATF agents comes up and says, hey, David Koresh really was the Son of God. You know, I saw him alive from the dead. Those are evidences on which we establish the reason for believing in Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And then, once they start to have faith, then you can go in more and more detail through the different as well. Thank you for your attention. I've gone over time. You've listened patiently, and I appreciate it. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?